Over the course of the last 50 years or so that I've been associated with the Church of God, I've probably heard more than 5,900 sermonettes and sermons. To put it another way, that's probably somewhere in the range of 8,800 hours of spiritual instruction. As you can imagine, those messages cover a wide range of topics and aspects regarding God's gospel message and other things that are in His Word. And it's interesting to note that sort of the pattern of things, what is talked about, what has been talked about more often than other things. But one of the things that we as a church discuss on a regular basis is the matter of coming out of sin. And those messages are always interesting because there's so many different ways that you can come at this topic. One of the things that's mentioned in Scripture is that we are to come out of the world around us. Let's begin in Revelation 18 and read such a verse where God talks about, he uses a title, if you will, a name, and that is Babylon. He tells us to come out of Babylon. But what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Here in Revelation 18, verse 4, as the events of Revelation play out in the end time, what will happen shortly before the return of Jesus Christ is the collapse of this system that's going to dominate the world. And the system is summarized simply as Babylon the Great. So in Revelation 18, verse 4, here John records, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues.'" So again, this is that end-time world system, government going to dominate everything prior to the return of Christ, his second coming. It will be spectacular in its reach and in the scope of its power and influence and all that it will do in dominating everything around the world. One of the things that most people don't think about is how much of a primal need religion is for man. And most modern people, especially in this country or Western nations, they think religion is irrelevant. But when you look at what they make a priority in their life, what they focus on, and the philosophies or the events that they think should be important, it really falls into a description of religion, whether they want to call it that or not. And so that primal need, though, is there. But unfortunately, down through mankind's history, it's mostly been false religion, that is, teachings in opposition to what we find in God's Word have persisted. And in my many decades in God's church, when we talked about Babylon in the context of messages, I thought when God talked about that he was primarily talking about aspects of culture or business or various governments in the world around us. But is that what he's focusing on when he mentions and talks about Babylon in Scripture? There's more to it. Let's walk back in time. Let me take a step back here and just go back and get some context to what God means when he's talking about Babylon. What we have here in Revelation, of course, as it's called Babylon, is a system that's dominated politics, geopolitics, down for millennia. But if we go back to Daniel 7, this end time Babylon is talked about as well. Daniel had a number of different visions. But in Daniel 2, we see that this Babylonian system will exist in various forms in the resurrections of the different eras, if you will, of the Roman Empire down through time. But even then, even in the context of Daniel, Babylon was not just something that would come to fruition in the future. Daniel lived in Babylon. He lived in that world-ruling empire. Babylon was very real to Daniel. It was very real in the world around him. Nebuchadnezzar's influence, that is, Babylon's influence, reached through most of the known world at that time. But did Babylon exist prior to Nebuchadnezzar and the empire that he established in Babylon? Yes, it did. But not as a singular form of government. For that part of the story, we have to go back even further in time. After the disobedience in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, God told Adam and Eve of his plan of salvation. We have a hint of that in Genesis 3:15, where he talks about the Messiah that he would send. Adam and Eve then, of course, after their rebellion, began to make their way living in the world with the consequence of embracing the fruit of that tree of knowledge and good and evil that they took of. And I suspect it was a very sad thing as they moved forward to see their children kill each other, to see the attitudes that came from that, to see all that God tried to warn them about but now was coming to pass. Their family grew. Adam and Eve's family grew. They had children. Those children grew, had their own families. They continued to grow in this way even more as mankind multiplied. But most of mankind, as we read there in especially Genesis 6, that they grew in opposition to God's way of life. Very few people followed his instruction. And over the course of those 1,700 years or so from the Garden of Eden until God brought the flood, mankind became so corrupt that God had to do a reset. He saw that the lifespan that he had given mankind was too long for what they were capable of doing apart from him. And so he brings the flood to do this reset. And afterwards, he then gave mankind instruction to multiply and fill the earth. But mankind didn't accept that instruction either. And they settled in what's called Shinar in Scripture. If you look at Genesis 11, that's Babylon, the area that's now known as Babylon. They didn't scatter. They didn't go out and multiply. Rather than looking to God, mankind began to look to a physical savior. Perhaps those that were leading, if you will, at the time, painted God in this horrible light, you know, that he was just angry and killed everybody. And now we have to protect ourselves. Part of the height of it was so that they would think that God could never bring a flood that would swallow them up in the same way. But anyway, this rebellion continues. And one individual that comes on the scene is a man called Nimrod. This is around 2200 BC. Nimrod held himself up as mankind's protector and encouraged those that came to his area to trust him instead of God. He established the governmental systems. He established the religion. Of course, he was at the center of it. But more than anything else, what came out of Babylon? Even though we can look at religious things and governmental things and the way business is done and so forth, mankind has experimented with virtually every type of government. When you look down on the course of mankind's history, we see that there's not one type necessarily. So Babylon as a system is more than how we govern ourselves. Mankind has conducted business in just about every conceivable form. But Babylon then is more also than how we do business. Mankind has had a wide variety of cultures. And culture is simply a common expression of what is important to a people or nation. And so we see in this variety that Babylon is more than just a cultural expression. Mankind is even worshipped in more ways than we could probably count, just about every conceivable form and focus. But what is interesting about all of those false religions is that just about every one of them at their core have a Trinitarian God, a triune Godhead. But even considering that, Babylon is more than simply false religion. What is it about Babylon that is in such opposition to God's way of life? From a historical viewpoint, it's obvious to me that so much of what we can trace as wrong in the world, and especially religion, does go back to that original Babylon, but not the empire of Nebuchadnezzar, not the Tower of Babel. Again, this is established shortly after the flood, but aspects of this system is talked about in Scripture. So while aspects of worship and governments and business and religion all came forth out of those expressions of Babylon, I believe God is primarily talking about something else when he tells us to come out of Babylon. Let's go to Genesis 6 and review some of what I highlighted in summary. But what does it mean for us to come out of Babylon? What I'm proposing and presenting to you today is a much more personal aspect of rejecting Babylon. We're going to personalize this caution, this warning God has given us. And so the title of my message today is Babylon and Me. So let's continue the story. Did the Babylon system promoted at the Tower of Babel and has filtered down to us today, did it predate the flood? Well, Genesis 6 here, we read the account. And 1,700 years of history have been compressed here, the first five chapters. But it's interesting to note what God did record here through Moses. Genesis 6, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." Now, some have twisted this to say these were fallen angels that came down, intermarried with women, created this race of giants, and that's why God had to destroy the world. That's not what this is talking about here at all. There's a longer discussion there that we could go into, but to put it simply, the sons of God were those that followed God's instruction. The sons of men were those who didn't. And so you had this corrupting through marriages where God's instruction was further compromised. So verse 3, it says, "The Eternal said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh.'" I mean, it doesn't last forever because we're physical. We die eventually. "Yet his days shall be 120 years." And so God shortened the lifespan of mankind. He didn't need 900 years to see what's in our heart. 120 is sufficient. Most of us don't even get 120 now. But nonetheless, verse 4 says, "There were giants in the earth in those days." And if you look up that word, it's an interesting word. It doesn't have to do with size. It has to do with attitude. They were tyrants. These were brutal men that controlled the lives of others, that dictated how things should be done. And so it says, in those days, and afterwards, let's just pick it up in verse 4. "Giants in the earth in those days, and afterwards the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, and those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Eternal saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth." It had become so all-encompassing here, he said, "that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually." Everything came back to being evil. This is how corrupt everything had gotten. Verse 6 then, it says, "The Eternal was sorry that he had made man on earth. He was grieved." That we could grieve God is no small thing. "But he was sad to see what mankind had done, and the great potential that he had given mankind to become part of his family, and that it was just wickedness that man was interested in." So what happened to mankind in the 1700 years from the Garden of Eden to this point where it was evil continually? The NIV translates this phrase here in verse 6, "evil all the time." The Hebrew has the meaning that their thoughts are wholly evil, meaning that every thought, every action was evil. There was no good. We can read the accounts of these in chapter 5 of these lifespans of various ones. And we can be amazed that someone can live 900 plus years, almost 1,000 years. But I have to wonder, in pondering Genesis 6, verse 6, if that was not the normal. Because if it's evil continually, there's murder, there's destruction, there was probably war on unprecedented levels, a lot of death. Was there a Babylon during this pre-flood time? We don't have anything that says so. But that question is getting us much closer to what I want to talk about here today. Let's back up to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. This is when Adam and Eve had to make a choice. God had presented to them in the garden two different trees, one called the tree of life, one called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so in Genesis 3 and verse 1, it says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Eternal God had made. And he made to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Satan comes along, he introduces doubt. As a little aside here, I find some of these things humorous. Why did they not find it odd that a snake was talking to them? They didn't question that part. So he says this to them here. In verse 2, this is the response of Eve. She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden," meaning the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, "God has said, do not eat it nor touch it lest you die." Now, that's not recorded somewhere else. So was that Eve just extrapolating out, or was it instruction that's not recorded? Nonetheless, the intent was clear: stay away from that tree. So the serpent comes back and replies in verse 4, "You're not going to die." He introduces a lie here to them. They had no concept of death. It's just the two of them. They'd never seen anyone die. They had no way to put this in context. Satan continues in verse 5, "For God knows," this is the context of, no, you're not going to die, "for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Did he lie? Yes. But is there some truth in there? Yes. they had never been around somebody that would be deceptive on this level. So verse 6, the woman then takes that information, if you will. She saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took the fruit and ate, and then she gave to her husband, and he ate. So then, verse 7, their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked. They had knowledge now they didn't have before, did they? They didn't have all knowledge, and this is another one of those things I find somewhat funny. They sewed fig leaves together, not the most durable of clothing items. You see later on, if you read the account, God made them clothes of animal skins. But they sew these fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. They realized things had changed. But again, these two trees represent two ways of thinking, don't they? We're going to follow God's instruction, or we're going to follow our own way of thinking. The tree of life represents also access to God's Holy Spirit, which leads to eternal life. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil represents the rejection of following God's way of life. So Satan enticed them to take of that tree, and they did, and mankind has borne the consequences since. But what was the lie that Satan promoted? What is the lie of Babylon? The lie is that man can be God. In which case, what do gods do? The answer is anything they want to do, because they're God. But let's look at Jeremiah 17 next. This is a great verse to keep in mind at all times, because it reminds us that apart from God, how we think humanly, what our perspective is. In Jeremiah 17:9, we simply read here, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." We deceive ourselves all the time, don't we? We deceive ourselves that this course of action that includes sin is okay. It's not anything really big. It's okay. We deceive ourselves that when we hurt other people, that it's okay. We deceive ourselves even for ourselves. So to continue, it says here, the heart's deceptive, but then it also says, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There's a false notion in the world around us. This comes primarily from evolution, the teaching of evolution. There's a false notion that mankind has advanced in far superior ways to ancient man. Ancient man was brutish and mentally inferior. That teaching is crumbling the more they find of ancient man. Nonetheless, they also believe that ancient man was superstitious, unable to master the physical world around them. By way of comparison, then, modern man is enlightened. He's superior intellectually. He's rational in thinking, able to control the world around him. Has mankind really changed that much in the last 6,000 years? Things have changed, but has man changed? The physical things of the world have changed dramatically, haven't they? Look at what we can build and create. Look at what we can do, even in terms of exploring outside of this world. But the word deceitful here, in most translations, has the added meaning of being devious. A lot has changed in the world around us physically, but human nature has not. Jeremiah 17:9 in the New Revised Standard Version has this verse this way: "The heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it?" The Jewish Publication Society Old Testament translates it this way: "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly weak. Who can know it?" Babylon is not just a system. It is not just a government. It is not just a religion or a system or a culture. Babylon symbolizes carnal human nature magnified by Satan. Babylon is thinking and believing, "I am my own God." In putting this message together, I came across an interesting quote. I always like to find these sort of things. Sometimes there's something of deep nature to ponder, and sometimes it's just very insightful to see what someone thinks. I won't tell you who this is until after I quote it. This is the quote: "I have found within myself all I need and all I shall ever need. I am a man of great faith, but my faith is in me. I have never failed me. Some of you will recognize this name. This was Watergate co-conspirator G. Gordon Liddy. The really sad thing is, he's not unique in thinking that. It got him in a lot of trouble, but how many people have followed in his footsteps? But Satan's not an ordinary opponent, is he? First of all, he's not physical, so he engages us on a different level, but he's extremely resourceful and cunning. He's an adversary whose ultimate goal is to have salvation denied to mankind by deceiving them, leading them astray, enticing them to sin, and turning them away from God. His hope is that we will die forever and never be a part of his family. Let's go to Ephesians 6 and be reminded of this in Scripture. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Paul writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." This is not a physical fight. It's always been something I've pondered off and on, too. It's just a curiosity. How do spirit beings fight? You can't hurt each other. You can't kill each other. Anyway, just one of those things I think about. But we're not fighting against something we can see, feel, hear, or touch, can we? This is a whole different fight here. He says, we're not fighting against that, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So how do we fight that? Well, we can't fight it the normal way. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians 2, and in verse 10 we will begin. Paul again writes here, "Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one that for your sakes is in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Satan takes advantage of us. How did he take advantage of Adam and Eve? As I said, they'd never engaged with a being who would lie to them. Even if there was an element of truth in there, it's still a lie, isn't it? They had never dealt with somebody that would nuance the words. We find these in people all the time. "Well, I didn't say I wouldn't do whatever." When they did something similar, we hear people and see people do that all the time. But God has allowed Satan to influence mankind for now. And there are many that have said, why? Many in the world, even if they accept the possibility of God and of Satan, they'll say, well, then why does God allow? They'll say, well, if he was truly powerful, he would stop all this. Well, let's go back a little bit further to one of my favorite verses in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. Why does God allow any of these things? Why does he allow us to struggle in our own lives? Why does he allow us to have interpersonal conflicts? Why does he allow nations to have conflicts and all of these things that we know that we can see in mankind's history? Why has it not been the Garden of Eden? Well, the answer is because we rejected that. So we get what we asked for. But in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, we find another component here to keep in mind. There were problems in the Corinthian church, and they're not problems that we can point a finger at and say, well, I would never do that, because this is human nature still. They had conflicts. They had disagreements. They had heresies. And so the question Paul is addressing is, why did God allow it? So he says, there must be factions amongst you. This is just the way it's going to be. Notice why. That those who are approved may be recognized among you. Recognized by whom? Well, each other, but more importantly, God. Because we can say all day long, I am going to do X. But until I either make a decision to do it or not do it, you don't know whether I'm going to do that, do you? God's no different. We can say in our heart all day long, I'm going to keep the Sabbath, I'm going to keep the holy days, I'm going to tithe, I'm going to avoid the things that are not food, I'm going to follow the principles of Scripture, but if I never step up and do it, then what's changed? Let's look at some other verses here. It talks about this heart in man. Let's look at Matthew 15. We know that in spite of what some will say went sideways in the garden, we know that what God is working out now is not plan B. This is always what God intended. He knew. He created us, right? If I make something, I know the limitations, generally speaking, of it. You know, I build a shelf, and if I put the screws in the drywall, no, I'm not drilling into something else that's solid, that shelf won't stay there very long. I can only put very light things on it. If I put any stress to it, it's coming out. You know, if I put diesel in my gasoline-powered car, it is not going to drive very far before it stops. You know, all these physical things that we're aware of. Well, Matthew 15, and in verse 7, Christ here is talking about what we're talking about today. He's talking about defilement. And this was very important to the Pharisees. They had regulations on how to wash your hands before you ate. They had regulations on what you could carry. I mean, even something as having what we would call money in a pocket, you could not do on the Sabbath. You could only walk certain distances on the Sabbath. It always amazes me that when Christ would heal somebody on the Sabbath, they would condemn him because that was considered work. They didn't condemn him for the healing. They condemned him because he did it on the Sabbath. All these regulations. And so he's talking about defilement from within. So in Matthew 15, verse 7, he says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying..." Let me just pause here. You know what the word in the Greek, hypocrite, means? An actor. We're pretending. He's saying, look, you guys are just pretending here. Look what Isaiah wrote. "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I am God's chosen. I am following God's instruction. And look at what they did in the culture." They would condemn, wouldn't they? Somebody was healed on the Sabbath, they kick him out of the temple. "You can't come here anymore." Seriously? You'd think they'd be excited about that. All the miracles they saw Christ do, they condemned him. He says, you know, "You lay burdens and you won't carry anything." So to continue in verse 9 here, it says, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And people say, "Well, we don't do that today." Well, yes, we do. Look at what is folded into modern Christianity that has nothing to do with God's word. And they'll justify it. They'll excuse it. So verse 10, "When he called the multitude to himself..." He stopped talking to the elders. He calls the multitude and he says to them, "It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man." Let's go to Galatians 5. What comes out of the mouth of mankind? What comes out of our mouths if we're not careful? We're fighting a battle again, aren't we? And one of the keys in battle is to be completely cognizant of your surroundings, because when you get lax, it may just cost you your life. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, we don't normally read this, but what precedes the fruit of the Spirit is what's called the works of the flesh. This is mankind apart from God's Spirit. So Galatians 5 verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident," and he just lists some of them. This is not everything, but this is bad enough, if you will. "Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom." A way of life. This was the problem that preceded the flood. These things were all that they did, continually. If we would continue in verse 22, we would see the counter to that with God's Spirit. And it's one. It's not fruits, it's fruit. This all comes together. But it's internal, isn't it? Every one of these things starts in the heart. Jeremiah 17:9, we deceive ourselves to say, it's okay this time, or it's not that bad. I can do this, and it's okay. Or worse, I can do this and repent. But this is the deceitful nature, isn't it? Now, Satan is, we're shown in Scripture, is the primary one responsible for sin. We have our own culpability, but he's the one driving the bus. He's the one promoting this on such a level that mankind listens. Mankind has accepted Satan's way of life over God, though. That's the other tree, wasn't it? The tree of knowledge represents a way of Satan in opposition to God. And again, Satan lied when he told Adam and Eve that they would be God when they ate the fruit. They would have knowledge. They would have certain understanding of the world. They could dictate their own course in life, if you will, but it didn't mean there was no consequences. He lied when he said that they would not die. Well, I meant you wouldn't die right away. We still die, don't we? Satan wants mankind to follow his way of sin so that they'll die in sin, as I mentioned, and never have opportunity to be part of God's family. Now, as an aside, that's the beautiful nature of the gospel message, isn't it? Satan's not going to win, but only if we let him. But to go back to the story, again, Satan did not approach Adam and Eve with the outright lie. He put a little bit of truth in there with it. And so, rather than asking God, they believed Satan. Satan told them that they would be gods if they ate of the forbidden fruit, that God was not being honest with them. But we know from Scripture that God desires for mankind to be in his family. And that's even heresy to some people, that we can become God. But it's only possible if we have God's nature and character. It's not becoming God as we want to be. It's becoming God as God is. Satan's lie was that mankind could be God without godly attributes. And since the Garden of Eden, mankind, individually and collectively, have borne the fruit of that tree of knowledge and good and evil. The things we read about here in Galatians, envies and murders and selfishness and all these wrong things, we see that replete through mankind's history. But Satan's lie again was that you're a god to do as you please. Who am I hurting? Well, you're still hurting people if it's only yourself, but sin is never contained, is it? It always ripples out to affect other people. Let's go back to Isaiah 5. Satan, to encapsulate many of these wrong attributes then, has promoted false religion. I don't want to imply that he has not, that that's not important. But he has created all kinds of different systems, promoted them. And most of those systems have nothing to do with God. In Isaiah 5:20, it gets to a point where this is the position, if you will. God says through Isaiah to Israel, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." We flip things upside down, inside out, and backwards, humanly, don't we? Look at what's called good in the world around us. Look at what is called good now that was called evil just 10 years ago. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, the opposites of what they should be. Satan was able early on in mankind's history to promote a lie that mankind needed protectors other than God. That's Genesis 6. That's the tyrants. That's the giants. And so men like Nimrod convinced masses of people to trust a few to government, that they didn't need God. Look at Israel's history as well. He condemned them repeatedly. You go to these nations, you make these alliances rather than trusting in me. And he showed them he would protect them. But we can add more names than Nimrod to the list. If you go down through history, it's not hard. You've got the pharaohs, you've got the Caesars, you've got Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great. You've got despots and dictators ad nauseum, like Lenin and Stalin and Hitler and Idi Amin and Pol Pot and Mao Zedong and too many others. But in addition to all of this, Satan has promoted immorality in everything. Sex without boundaries, escapism from reality as entertainment, lifestyles and personal choices, and as they used to say back in the 60s and 70s, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Just whatever you want. Let's look at James chapter 1, because James says a very interesting thing here at the beginning of this chapter. And he was looking at, obviously, the world of his day, but more specifically, the other tribes of Israel. They knew where they were, and James is looking at the consequences, the outcomes of the choices that they were making. And he was putting that in a broader context. So James 1 and verse 14, he says here, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So if two other people had been standing in the garden other than Adam and Eve, would they have been tempted in the same way? Maybe not. Maybe so, but maybe not. Because the problem is, you can put that in quotes, the problem is that we're all tempted by different things, aren't we? The commonality is that we're tempted. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And this is why we're not to judge one another, why we're to support one another. Because a problem you may have is something that's not even on my radar, and vice versa. But the problem's still a problem, isn't it? So verse 15, "Then when desire has conceived," right, we're drawn away by our own desires, "when that desire is conceived, giving birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So Romans 6:23 and other verses. Ultimately, human death, and if not repented of, eternal death. According to the sociologist Robert Bielah, 81% of the American people say that they agree with this statement. An individual should arrive at his or her own religious belief independent of any church or synagogue. For years, I struggled to understand those. I would hear this fairly regularly. I don't so much anymore, I think because it's just become mainstream. But what I would hear is a statement along this line: "I am not religious, but I am spiritual." What they meant was, "I don't attend a church, but I have my own spirituality." And I struggled to understand really what they were saying, because I didn't see spiritual fruit in their life. So how can you be spiritual? But nonetheless, what I came to see is this. What they're really saying is, "I belong to the church of me." Right? Because they're not with anyone else. What they're defining what spiritual means. They're defining whatever relationship they have. That's Babylon. When God tells us in places like Revelation 18:4, "Come out of her," he's saying, overcome. We have that in a number of places, don't we? Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches, every one of them has the instruction to overcome. Overcome what? I can't overcome the world. Can I fight the systems, the politics, the government? Can I fight the military? Can I fight the culture? Can I change any of it? I can't. I'm powerless to. So what can I change? Me. With God's help, that's all I can do. But that's everything, isn't it? Because let's look at Philippians chapter 2. The problem with the tree of knowledge and good and evil is that mankind thinks they can do it. Whatever it is, we can fix world hunger. We can fix climate change. We can fix politics. We can fix business. We can fix, name the problem. But what problem have we fixed ever? In most cases, we're kicking cans down the road. And it gets worse, doesn't it? It doesn't get better. It gets worse. We think we've advanced because we've become more comfortable. But it's ugly. When you peel back the veneer, it's ugly. So in Philippians 2, this is the perspective we should have, because this is the perspective of the tree of life. It's an acknowledgement that all of us need to come to at baptism. That acknowledgement is, I can't do this. I need God in me to do this, to change, to overcome, to become like him. So Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't stealing anything, and he wasn't demanding anything. But because he yielded to God, God gave him everything, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. What does a slave have to say in anything that he does? Nothing. That's why he's a slave, right? He's told when to get up, when to eat, what to eat, where to go, how to work, how long you work, all those things. His whole day is controlled. Christ took on the form of a slave, a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death to die for us. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Humility brings honor from God. This is counter to the world around us. Humility is seen as weakness. Arrogance is seen as something that be emulated. Ego. Look at how many egos are in the world around us. I'm the best, I'm the brightest, I'm the smartest, I'm the whatever. But it doesn't change for the better, does it? Let's go back to Romans 6 and continue this thought about aspects of slaves. Romans 6 and in verse 1. What shall we say then, Paul writing to the Romans? What's the conclusion? What's the point I'm coming to? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And there have been teachers, if you will, Christian teachers such as Martin Luther that said, absolutely, because if I'm saved by grace, God gives me grace when I sin, so the more I sin, the more grace I have. I hope that sounds completely upside down to you. Because if someone did a favor for you and you went back and said, now you owe me more of that, what would we say? I don't owe you anything. In fact, we probably wouldn't have anything to do with them moving forward because they're just selfish. And this is what he says in verse 2, this emphatic statement. Certainly not. We are not to sin more that grace may abound. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? At baptism, that's what we pictured. We pictured being dead. Do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What are we saved by? We're not saved by Christ's death. Our sins are paid for by his death. We're saved by his life. He lives in us. Therefore, we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life, something different than what was promoted in the garden, something different than the Babylon that has continued ever since. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness be in the we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Let's look at verse 18. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, in the context, again, of what a slave is told what to do. And generally speaking, if the slave did it, his life was okay. Wasn't his own, but still, do we see ourselves as slaves of righteousness? Because it's taken in a better context, isn't it? If I'm a slave to sin, what is the outcome? Death. Eternal death. I have nothing. This life and then nothing ever again. But if I'm a slave to righteousness, if I yield to that and I say everything I do is because of what God says, because I know that's what will bring life, we're still slaves, but it's a much better outcome, isn't it? Verse 23, I alluded to this earlier, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. We could never earn salvation through anything we do. So what is it that we're doing? We're showing God that we want to be a slave to him. We're showing him we don't want Babylon. My hope is that by the time, at the end of the tribulation time period, when Christ returns, Satan is removed, Christ sets up his throne, the thousand-year millennial reign is ushered in. My hope is that everybody is alive, that is alive, they're just going to be so overwhelmed in a positive way because they're done with that. All the death, all the disease, all the destruction. Because why would you want that? That's the hope we have, isn't it? We don't have to think that's the only thing out there. So how do we do all of this? Let's go back to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We show this true heart, if you will. This goes back to 1 Corinthians 11:19, that we show God what's in our heart through our actions by what we do. It's important what we say, but it's more important to back that up with what we do, to show him our heart, and to have our evil conscience and our bodies washed, that we do not want Babylon. James 4:8 says a very similar thing, draw near to God. And that expression, draw near, is used roughly 17 times. Draw near. The men and women after the flood thought a physical savior could protect them, and he could do no such thing. But if we draw near to God, he has shown repeatedly he will protect us. He will take care of us. He will help us get to where he wants us to be. So let's go back just a little bit to 1 Timothy 2. First Timothy 2 and verse 8. I desire, Paul writes to Timothy, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. I've asked the question in the past, I'm going to ask it again. What makes something holy? God's presence. You and I cannot make anything holy. So this expression here, holding up holy hands, has nothing to do with us, but what is in us. They become holy because Christ is in us. We have that mind from Philippians 2:5 that changes us. So we lift up holy hands, notice, without wrath and doubting. Psalm 51, verses 6 and 7 talks about truth in the inward parts. Let me ask a leading question here. Are the commandments going to be necessary in the kingdom of God? Yes and no. They're still going to be there, but we're not going to need the constant reminder. Why? They're going to be in us. It's going to be no different than tying shoes. How do you tie your shoe? If you stop to think about it, it slows down, doesn't it? I do this and then this. I make the loop and go around. Because people tie shoes different ways. But we don't think about it because it's so in us, isn't it? Which hand do you brush your teeth with? You don't even think about it when you pull that toothbrush out. The way we do so many things in life, they're just part of us. That's what God's way of life is going to be to us. It's going to be such a part of us. We're not really going to think about it because it's internalized. It's part of us. Let's turn to one last scripture in Revelation 22. This is the end of it all. Christ has returned, as I alluded to earlier, established the thousand-year reign. After that, then all that have lived and died, never knowing God's truth, are raised in what we call the second resurrection. They're given opportunity to God's Spirit to understand this book that we understand, the insight, but more importantly, why, the application of why and what it will do to change and allow us to be part of his family. And then after all of that, it all changes, doesn't it? But it still comes back to the beginning, which is really interesting. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Because the commandments are simply an expression of God's nature. When we live in the commandments, We're practicing living as God. But notice what follows because we keep those commandments. They may have the right to the tree of life, the right to it, may enter through the gate into the city, and the city is where the Father is. We're going to dwell with the Father. Before we conclude, though, I have one last question. How do you know if you're coming out of Babylon? And the answer to me simply is this. Do we stand out from the world? Do our actions, our values, our thoughts put us at odds with what the world finds acceptable? If it does, we need to rethink what we're doing. But when we find ourselves bumping up against the world and taking some things on the chin, we know we're on the right path. And in many ways, we're probably doing much of that, but if we're honest with ourselves, not as much as we need. Not many people stop to consider also that God never told Adam and Eve not to partake of the tree of life. There was only one tree he said don't take of. Because God wants mankind to seek him, to desire his way of life, to want what he wants for us, for all of mankind. And the same is true. It's been the same all the way down through time. God has granted us access to the tree of life now. To have what God wants for us, though, we need to reject the lie of Satan that we are already God and we can know. We need to come out of Babylon.